This morning we are in Luke 14. Luke 14, just continuing on in our sermon series on the book of Luke, on the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, let's go. Luke 14. If you have personal devices, Luke 14, you can push your buttons to get there. This morning we're going to be talking about something that's pretty difficult to hear, and it's not going to be an easy thing to hear. It's not an easy thing for me to preach as well. So, like, for example, if I was a guest speaker and I wanted you to like me, and I wanted you to ask me back to come preach some more at your church, this is in the passage that I talk about. All right, but let me clue you in a little bit here. Normally, when we talk about evangelism in a modern church context, say there's some sort of evangelistic event that's going on in a church. There's a band that goes up, and they lead an awesome time of worship, right? Spirit-led, awesome. We invite this preacher, this guest speaker to come up, and he kills it, right? I mean, he floors us with this awesome message, the gospel truth, right, of Jesus Christ. After his message, he does this altar call, right? Does this sound familiar to you? Like, this is a kind of, like, he gets everyone to close their eyes, right? He invites whoever wants to accept Jesus into their hearts as their Lord and Savior. He invites people to come forward, or he invites people to put their hands up. Right, since the 1700s, I mean, this has been like the classic evangelistic service, right, in kind of North American Christianity. And so we would get excited about, like, whenever, half a dozen people go up in response, right, or put their hands up. I mean, that'd be an exciting thing. People are getting emotional. People are crying their faces off. We really get excited if there's, like, a dozen people that go up, right? Right? Our heads would blow up. We would explode if a couple dozen people, a couple dozen of our non-Christian friends go up and respond to the call of the gospel. Right, these would be impressive results, right? Impressive results. We'd kill to have these results as church leadership. But what if I told you that these kinds of responses and results were not really the kind of responses and results that Jesus taught? What if I told you that maybe our methods are and the ways we do evangelism as a church aren't necessarily the ways and the methods and the ways that Jesus instructed us. Before you're like, wait a minute, Pastor Keith, you don't believe in evangelism? Well, no, of course I believe in evangelism, right? If I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have to believe in evangelism. I believe in evangelism. Mark 16 tells us that go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all of creation, the whole creation, right? What I'm saying, though, is that maybe we need to reevaluate what kind of evangelism is really the kind of evangelism that Jesus calls us to. Because a lot of times, man, in modern Christianity boils down to this. You get someone to say a sinner's prayer, right? Whether it's at a big evangelistic service, whether it's at someone's home over a cup of coffee. And if they've said the prayer, man, they become a Christian, right? I mean, that's what we've been taught. Then we got to teach them how to live. So we tell them, we got to read your Bible every day. You got to say your prayers every day. You got to go to church. You got to join a fellowship. You got to quit drinking. Don't smoke. Right? Those sorts of things. And somehow, magically, you're a Christian. Right? That's how I grew up. That's what I was taught when I was growing up, that you become a Christian, say this prayer, and if you do all these things, you're good to go. You're a Christian. But man, if you look at the Bible, is that really what the Bible says about what it means to be a Christian, how to become a Christian as well? If you read through Scripture, I mean, if you read these words, you read these pages, is that really in there? Because if I was being honest and I was on the outside looking in, man, that kind of Christianity wouldn't appeal to me at all. Right? So what does the Bible actually say about how people get saved and what it means to be saved? Is it an altar call? Is it repeating a sinner's prayer? Like that someone says, you repeat after me, and then you repeat after me, you become a Christian? Because if you read the Bible, man, like none of these things are actually in there. If you read these words, these pages, none of that is actually in here. And so our passage this morning, hopefully what we can do is we can unpack this a little bit and get a glimpse into what Jesus says about this. All right, so I'm gonna read the passage. We're reading Luke 14, 25 to 35. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get going. Now, great crowds accompanied him. In verse 25, chapter 14. Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able to, with 10,000, to meet with him who comes against him with 20,000? Or if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are some difficult words, God. But Lord, these are your words, Jesus. And so we have to take them seriously. We have to look at them. We have to see and unpack what it is you're trying to say to us. And so, Lord, open our ears, open our hearts, open our eyes up to see what you want us to see today. Holy Spirit, would you just open us and shine a light on the things in Scripture, in these words, the very words of yours, God, that you want us to learn and take away from this day. God, that we would not just hear these words, but we would go out and act upon it. And that would change us, that would transform us, God. God, would you be glorified with what happens here? Would I not get in the way of what you're doing here in this place? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, harsh words, right? But if you're reading carefully, I hope you get a sense that, man, this doesn't sound much like the Jesus that we grew up with, huh? Right? He's not like it doesn't sound like that shepherd holding up that little lamb. Or that portrait of Jesus with all these little children around him, surrounding him. He doesn't sound like the Jesus that's in the these Christian love songs that we sing. Or maybe we've heard this before. Maybe there's this tendency for us to read these things, of these harsh sayings of Jesus, and we just gloss them over, man, because somehow maybe we're uncomfortable with these things, with this Jesus. Right, what he's saying is kind of scary here, right? But because here's Jesus, right? And he's saying to us, man, if you want to follow me, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything. You're either going all in or I'm dealing you out. But this is what he's saying. It's an all or nothing message. It's an important message. And it's a message that if we disregard it altogether, what he's saying is that it could end up being fatal for us. So we have to pay attention when Jesus speaks this way. But just to set the stage for us, I mean, early in this chapter, Jesus is dining with this Pharisee, right? We talked about this last week. He's basically giving us a standard for how us Christians, how should we conduct ourselves, how we should live as Christians, right? We got to live with humility. We got to show love and concern, hospitality to the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind around us. Right, anyone who's broken and hurting, we are called to invite into our lives. And that's what Jesus was talking about, and it's leading up to our passage here. And this is because we ourselves, man, we are spiritually poor, crippled, and lame, and blind. We ourselves are the crippled. We ourselves are the broken. Right? And our invitation to show grace to others is a reflection of the grace that's shown to us by the Heavenly Father through His Son, Jesus. Right? And that leads us to our passage here this morning. He's addressing the crowds. He's outside of this dinner now. He's outside of the Pharisees. Now, he's not addressing the Pharisees. Now he's addressing the crowds, it says, the general crowds. It says, verse 25, great crowds accompanied him. And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wait. So in order for me to follow Jesus, I need to hate my family? My wife? My kids? Sort of, right? Well, let me explain. Right. If you go to Genesis 29, verse 30 to 31, right, we're talking about Jacob here, right? Remember that story about Jacob and he wants to marry Rachel, but then he gets duped by Rachel's dad and he gives him his older sister, the one he didn't want, Leah, to marry instead first, right? And so he says, he ends up marrying both, right? But it says this. So it says in the text, it says, so Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. But look what it says in the verse after that. It says, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Right? What's happening here? It's just this way, this old Jewish way of speaking, this way that Jewish people would communicate. And it's not that Jacob hated Leah in the sense that we as modern folk would think about hate. Right? Jacob didn't hate Leah per se. He loved her. Right? It says right there, it says he loved her. It said he loved Rachel more, but it's still saying that he loved Leah. But then the next verse said that the Lord saw that Leah was hated. The thing is that if you compared Jacob's love for Rachel and his love for Leah, the thing is that there's no contest. He loved them both. He loved them both. It's just that he didn't love them equally. Right? Jesus is using the same way of communicating here. He's not saying, literally, hate your family. It's not like, man, honey, so I'm sorry, man, I just became a Christian, I hate you. Sorry. Right? He's not, his call to hate simply means to love less. I still need to love my family, but in comparison to my love for Jesus, my love for my family has to rank second in such a way that it looks like hate in comparison. Right? You fallen? Let me give you an example. I love my dog, Nikki, right? We've had her for 9 years and almost 9.5 years. I consider her my first daughter in a lot of ways, right? But then, you know, fast forward a few years, Audrey comes along. Right? Now, I love Nikki, all right? Don't get me wrong here. But the love I have for Audrey is completely different from the love I have for Nikki. Right? The intensity of that love, the complexity of that love, for my love for Audrey is beyond anything that I can ever experience with Nikki. Right? Some of you are like, oh man, poor Nikki, man. She's unloved and neglected. What? She's not, okay? But the reality of the situation is, I mean, she's a dog, right? I'm not going to be able to, like, walk Nikki down the aisle when she grows up and gets married. You know what I'm saying? Right? She's a dog, right? I still love them both, but if you compare how I love Nikki and how I love Audrey, the difference is so great that it's almost like hate. In comparison, this is what Jesus is talking about here. This is what Jesus is talking about here. Let's keep going. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Later on, we'll skip over to verse 33. He says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So this bearing the cross is a similar thing, similar to another thing that Jesus said back in chapter 9, and we went through this a few months ago. Except that here, Jesus he's being a lot more blunt, right? But this here is a pretty tough pill to swallow. He's saying, if you don't pick up your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. You can't. You can't. If you don't give up everything you have, if I call you to give up everything to follow me, and you don't, you can't be my disciple. It's plain as day, saying right there. There's a cost to following Jesus. It's expensive. It's not free. Whoever said that being Christian was free and costed nothing didn't really give you the whole picture. Right? I mean, grace is freely given. Jesus freely gives it to you. But that does not mean that there wasn't a cost to attain that grace and that we don't have to pay a price for it. Remember back in Luke 9, Jesus asked someone to follow him. And the guy's like, you know, I'll go, but please, man, let me go and bury my father first. Right? Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Right? And then this other guy says to Jesus, he's like, man, I'll follow you. I'll follow you. But let me say goodbye to my family first. And Jesus says, man, no one who puts his hand on the plow, who gets started and looks back and checks out what's happening, is fit for the kingdom of God. Those are all or nothing words. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is deadly serious when he says these things. You remember all that? But like, there's a cost to following Jesus. I mean, do you see? Jesus expects nothing less than all of us. He doesn't want a part of you. He wants all of you. He doesn't want just our Sundays. He wants our everyday. Right? He doesn't want just 10% of our income. He wants us to use 100% of our resources in ways that bring him glory and for his purposes. I mean, Jesus here, he's making it pretty clear that there is not a lot of tolerance for those of us who are offering anything less than everything. You don't believe me? It's all here in his own words. And for me, my Bible is all in red. Right? Whoever doesn't put Jesus first cannot be his disciple. Right there. But I mean, how can he say that? How can he say these things? I mean, this sounds pretty drastic, wouldn't you say? I mean, who is this Jesus that I should give him that much? I mean, some of you might be angry and when you hear these words, that Jesus would demand this much from us. I mean, this is my life. Who are you to be asking this much? Let's look at it this way. Matthew 13, right? Jesus tells us two parables. Right? He says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And Jesus tells another parable. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Have you ever invested in something? Some of the older folk in here, you guys have investments, you guys have RSPs, you have savings. Maybe you guys play the stock market. You have mutual funds. We all have some sort of investments, right? Let's say, for example, it's 2001, right? And you have this opportunity to buy shares in Apple for $14 a share. Right, January of 2001. This is right before the first iPod comes out. $14 a share, right, for Apple, to buy share for one share of Apple. And we know, right, when the iPod comes out, it will revolutionize how we listen to music, how the world listens to music. It would change how we would listen to music forever. So say you've been following Apple for a while, and somehow you knew that, man, it wouldn't stay at $14 a share for a long time. You just had a hunch. Somehow you knew big things were in store for Apple and that it was more valuable than you could imagine. So you go all in. You put all your eggs into Apple. You take all your money out of your other investments. You take your money out of your savings, your mutual funds, your RSPs. You invest in as much Apple stock as you can afford, right, as they have money for. Because some way, somehow, Apple is like that great pearl that that merchant was looking for in the markets. It's like that hidden treasure that guy sold everything he had and bought the whole field that treasure was in. 13 years later, do you know how much Apple shares are worth? You know, like $14 a share in January of 2001, right? Now, as of the close on Friday afternoon, $532 per share for Apple, for one share of Apple. You see, this is what Jesus is asking of us, right? Like I said before, Jesus wants more from us because he wants more for us. He doesn't arbitrarily call us to take up our cross to follow him. I mean, he's not trying to be a jerk. He knows that the kingdom that we are about to take part in is infinitely more valuable than we can ever imagine. He knows that what we are investing in when we are poor ourselves in him. He's like the greatest, most secure investment that we could ever make. He's like that treasure that keep on increasing in value, that great pearl that will grow and grow and grow until we couldn't imagine how valuable it is. But here's the other thing. Here's the other thing. I mean, Jesus asked us to go all in with him, right? To give him everything because he's worth it. He's that great. He's that wonderful. He's that magnificent. He's that beautiful. He is that valuable. He is worthy of it. But then you realize that Jesus, man, he did the same thing for us. Jesus did the same thing for us. That whatever it costs for us to follow Jesus, it costs Jesus infinitely more to rescue us. Maybe, do you see that? But for Jesus, man, we are that great treasure hidden in the field that man joyfully sold everything to buy. That's us. We are the great pearl that merchant sold all he had to purchase in the marketplace. God went all in to purchase us, to buy us from the clutches of sin and death. And the price that he paid was himself, which is the greatest price of all. His grace wasn't free. It wasn't cheap. It was costly. It cost him his life. It cost him his son. God went all in to buy us. I mean, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he writes this. He says, "This or such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man his only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. And above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us." You see, it cost God so much to rescue us, and the cost was incredible. But he didn't consider that price too high of a price to pay. Because we were the ones he was purchasing. We were the ones he was buying. We were the ones he was setting free. We were the ones he was rescuing by paying that money. Securing an intimate relationship to us was that important to him. We are that valuable to him. That there's no price that's too high to pay for us. Well, look, man, when we see the goodness and the beauty and the worthiness of Jesus, and on all that he did for us, I mean, we would gladly sell all to have him. We would love him more than we love our families. We would take up our crosses and be our pleasure to do it, because he would do the same for us. I mean, he did do the same for us. And I would bet my life on it that he would do it again in a heartbeat. Right? When we think about evangelism then, when we're asked to explain our faith to our friends who don't believe, man, is this what we tell them? Is this what we tell them? That it costs? Or do we tell them that there's some sort of condensed version of the gospel, this cheapened version of the gospel, this version that tells us of salvation without that much repentance? It's a free gift. All you have to do is believe. It's painless. It's accepted as free gift of love. Is that what we tell our friends? Or do we tell them the bigger picture? Do we tell them the cost? That it costs God, and therefore there's a cost to us. But if we do tell them the cost, do we tell them then that whatever life we've given up gets replaced by something that's infinitely greater, and that's the very life of Jesus himself? I mean, that I've been crucified with Christ, and therefore I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me, and the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me and gave himself for me. Jesus says in verse 28, he says, which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Jesus makes it very clear in this passage that the people who follow him, who seek to follow him, need to count the cost. And it's our duty as Christians to make sure that people who are seeking Jesus know what the cost is and understand exactly what that means. Right? Jesus is not necessarily interested in some impulsive emotional response, even though sometimes good quality conversions happen this way. And he certainly doesn't want some casual decision to follow him. Right? He doesn't want us to go into following Jesus half-heartedly. Because back then, the people that he's talking to, if you decide to follow Jesus, you can't do it halfway. Because by following Jesus in that Jewish household, you're losing your family. It's either all in or nothing. Right now it is, it's easy for us to make a casual decision because it doesn't really cost much. But man, is that what Jesus is after though? Part of us? Most of us? But this message, man, isn't just for those of us who are seeking Jesus, who haven't found him yet, man. It's a reminder for us who've already followers of Jesus not to forget our commitment to him. I mean, otherwise, we might just end up minimizing the scope of all he did for us. Because Christianity isn't just following a particular ethical teaching or a set of rules for life. It's following a person. It's following Jesus Christ, who at great cost to himself rescued you and pardoned you from eternity of sin and death so that you can become sons and daughters of the Creator and Giver of life and share in the blessings and the gifts of the Father. This inheritance of the glorious riches that he has in store for us. So the question this morning, what's it going to cost you? What's it going to cost you to follow Jesus? What has it already cost you? Because I can tell you that it's worth it. It's worth it. Jesus calls us to give him everything because he already gave you everything. So what's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to follow? Let's pray. Lord God, Lord, these are, once again, these are hard words of yours, God.